I was just sitting there thinking how wonderful it is to have two good friends like Michael Hatcher and James Rogers, lead singing and lead prayer. And then he does that to me. It's good to be with you tonight. I am honored to have the opportunity to stand before you to be a part of this lectureship program. I appreciate the good work that has been done in the past, and I trust will continue to be done, and especially the good material that has been put into the hands of thousands of people through the books that are produced. I recommend them everywhere I go. Require them as part of our studies at the Memphis School of Preaching whenever I teach classes where those books have covered those classes. And so I am very thankful not only for Brother and Sister McLeish and all they've done, but now for the church congregation and for its stand for the truth and its stand against what is wrong. And I'm happy to have the opportunity tonight to look at some false doctrines relating to Luke. There are four of them. I can't see the clock because of cameras. So I'm going to take my watch off, which, as you know, means absolutely nothing. But I will try to think about looking at it from time to time to make sure I want to get through all four of these. And the first of these is Luke's use of eyewitnesses and ministers of the word comparable to the Q source theories advanced by modernists. This is based upon Luke 1, 1 through 4, and I would encourage you to look at that and see what that passage says about eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This really comes down to a question of inspiration. Is the book of Luke inspired or not? That really is the question. Now, some have looked at what they call the synoptic problem. The word synoptic just means common view. They have said, now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a common view. There are a lot of similarities, but there also are some differences. And so they try to account for these differences. And it is amazing what they come up with when they try to do so. They put Luke sometimes in the position of being merely a copier of previously written works, a diligent gatherer of tidbits and fragments of information from here and there, and this information about the life and the work of Jesus, which he then composed and combined into the gospel account, which we know as the gospel according to Luke. Kaufman said about this synoptic problem, no solution of the synoptic problem can ever be obtained on the idea that the gospels are mere reproductions of previous documents. Yet a lot of people have gone to a lot of effort to try to prove a position that really is untenable, a position that denies inspiration, a position that would have Luke to be not an inspired work. Their false conclusions are not the result of scholarship, though they would have you believe that. They're not the result of an honest investigation of the scriptures. They do not help. They may weaken the faith of those if they listen to them, who previously believed in the inspired, inerrant, infallible revelation from God to man. And they strengthen the hand of those who would limit the truth to a word here or a phrase there disconnected from each other, which they put their stamp of approval on and say, this is from God, and the rest of it is from man. Jesse Whitlock wrote about the fruit of this problem of denying inspiration, the modernist problem, when he said that several years ago, Christianity Today reported the results of a poll conducted by a sociologist, and I'll give you the gist of it. 7,441 denominational preachers responded to this poll. One of the questions was, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired and infallible word of God in all things? That's not a hard question. Not a hard one. We could answer that in just a moment. I'll read it for you again. Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired and infallible word of God in all things? Now listen to the results. 67% of Baptist preachers said no. That's two-thirds. 78% of Lutheran preachers said no. 82% of Presbyterian preachers said no. 87% of Methodist preachers said no. And 95% of Episcopalian preachers said no. We wonder why they're even bothering to preach. Baird set forth this modernistic explanation about Luke and his sources when he says, as Luke acknowledges in the preface, his gospel is based on a variety of sources. Most basic is Mark, and he goes on with that. He then refers to the Q document, the Q theory as it's called. The material which Luke inserts into this outline comes from several sources. For one, he uses the document which scholars have called Q for the German word. Now, this German word is spelled Q-U-E-L-L-E. It means spring or source. I happen to have a son who has had 6 or 7 years of German. And I said, Nathan, how do you pronounce this word? He said, it's pronounced K-V-E-L-A, Kvella. I said, that sounds good to me. He says that Luke has another source called the L document. L may be composed of oral tradition as well as written documents. Luke is faithful in following his sources and his adaptation of them to his own narrative. Notice that. Own narrative is a key to his particular understanding of the gospel. So this makes it a mere work of men. Filson joins with Barron. He says, back of Matthew lie two sources. Luke had the same two sources. Those are Mark and Q. This is the two-document theory. And he continues that Luke first combined L with Q to form Proto-Luke. And then he put Mark with L and Q, and he came up with the final document that we have as the gospel according to Luke. Now notice this sentence. This theory cannot be proved. Amen. It cannot. But it's reasonable, he says. Well, let's look at some points concerning these things. I know I've gone through these quickly. And that's all right. That's all we can do. Number one, they say that Luke supposedly acknowledged a variety of sources. What Luke really did in Luke 1:1-4 was to acknowledge his determination to set forth the truth. In clarity, in completeness, in order. He was not doing this in addition to what somebody else had done. But it may have been that he was doing it in correction of what someone else had done to make sure that it was done correctly and in agreement with all those who were faithful and truthful eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. As XL wrote, he'd intended rather to supersede and correct unauthorized and imperfect histories. Number two, the idea is that Luke's document was based largely on Mark. How do we know that Luke even had a copy of Mark? They say, well, there's so many similarities. I can understand that. There's a single author. That author is neither Mark nor Luke. The author is God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But modernists cannot accept that. They cannot accept the insurmountable fact of biblical inspiration. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he thanked God because they received the word of God, he said, which ye have heard of us, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Then Ephesians 3:1-7, he said that God revealed to him the mystery. He wrote it in a few words. When the Ephesians read, they could understand his knowledge of the mystery. That's the way Revelation works. How inspired men put down that which God revealed to them. We can read it. We can understand what God wants us to know. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:13, he said, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Another point argued is that one of Luke's sources was Q, that this accounts for 1/4 to 1/3 of his gospel account. Well, there's not ever been one shred of evidence found to support the existence of such a document. If there were such a document, our first question would be, was it inspired? Who wrote it? From where did it come? There is no evidence, not even the tiniest fragment, that has ever been found. And so we dismiss that, a phantom document. This is not scholarship to depend upon such a phantom document. It is surmising or speculation, wishful thinking. Another supposed source for Luke's gospel account was L, the compilation of oral traditions and written documents. Again, this takes inspiration out of the picture. It makes Luke a mere work of men. The assertion number five is that Luke adapted these sources to his own narrative, L plus Q plus Mark, and he revised that. When I wrote this manuscript, I revised it a number of times. I use a computer in my writing. I don't write longhand anymore. I think about the only writing I do is put my name on a check And I don't know how good that is, but I do use a computer. And I revise, I cut and paste, I omit, I delete, I add. Is that the way Luke did? And when he got through, he said, here it is, the gospel according to Luke. Why, certainly not. And so we ask in summary, was this mythical document Q inspired? Where is it? Who wrote it? Is Luke inspired or not? If the book of Luke is inspired, we can deem it to be authentic and genuine, biblical, canonical. We can trust it. It is not just the work of some uninspired man who went about gathering bits of pieces here and fragments there and putting them together with things he'd gotten from other places and putting it all in order according to his own direction and then calling it the gospel according to Luke. Every word of every line of Luke's gospel account is inspired. It came from God that he might be able to write that full knowledge might be received by Theophilus. And that full knowledge comes only from God and only through inspired men. Somebody says, well, what about the differences? Could God not use the vocabulary of Dr. Luke? And he did. Could God not use the knowledge that Luke possessed? And he did. And control that as he inspired him to write? Well, certainly that is the case. Question number two. Is Mary the mother of God since she gave birth to the Son of God, Luke 1:32, where there he's called the Son of the Highest? This goes back to the ongoing discussion about the nature of Christ. It really goes back to the problems of Doceticism and Gnosticism. The Docetic said that Christ only seemed to suffer on the cross. He only seemed to have a physical body. The Gnostic said that flesh is evil, so God could not be flesh. And that caused problems about the nature of Christ. Is he human? Is he divine? How much so? When did he obtain humanity? And when did he obtain divinity? And that type of thing. So there were a number of councils that were called. The first of these, in Nicaea in 325, accepted the view of Athanasius, which said that Christ was of the same substance as God. Then the Council of Constantinople, 381, decreed that Christ was human as well as divine. And then the Council of Ephesus, 431, met to discuss this same question. They decided that Mary should be called Mary, the Mother of God. But this was done not to exalt Mary, but to exalt Christ, to emphasize the divinity of her child. Well, as time went by and this discussion about the nature of Christ subsided, the statement remained. The statement, though, was soon removed from the controversy that called it forth, and it began to be used in a way that exalted Mary as the mother of God without reference to the divinity of her child being the forefront of that discussion. McBrien, in a book called Catholicism, expressed this conclusion, which sets forth the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church concerning Mary, that she can be called the Mother of God and not the Mother of Christ. The syllogism then set forth by Roman Catholicism is this. Number one, Mary is the Mother of Jesus. Number two, Jesus is God. Number three, therefore, Mary is the Mother of God. You might say, well, what difference does it make? It's just a matter of words. Here's the difference. This idea, this doctrine, evolved to the point where Mary was considered to be the mediatrix, the redemptrix, the mother of the church. She was one who could exert maternal influence over God. And she then could turn away God's anger and vengeance. She was, as they said, the neck that joins the head of the church, the neck that turns the head. Well, Mary is not mediatrix. As 1 Timothy 2:5 shows, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. She is not redemptrix, as Acts 4:12 shows. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Talking about Jesus. And she is not the mother of the church, as Matthew 16:18 and Colossians 1:18 and a host of other passages show, that Jesus said, I will build my church, and he did, and he is the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. The Virgin Mary was selected to give birth to Jesus, but she was not deity. She did not receive a measure of deity, as some say. nor did she give to Jesus deity. She is not then, as falsely claimed by this Roman Catholic doctrine, the mother of God. Question number 3. Does the behavior of Anna in the temple give a scriptural precedent for women leading public prayers in or preaching to mixed adult assemblies? I told Brother Tarbett I could answer these questions easily. I could just say no, 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 and no. And that would answer all 4 of them. But I suspect we need to do a little more than that. Anna was a prophetess. Well, there are others who are named prophetesses in the Bible. Philip the evangelist had 4 virgin daughters that prophesied, Acts 21, 8 and 9. Deborah, the judge, was a prophetess, Judges 4:4, and there were others. But Anna was a prophetess, and so somebody says, well, that means then that she was leading. She had a role of authority and leadership. And thus women today can have such a role. If you look at 1 Timothy 2, we can see from that that the Bible does not contradict itself. It does not teach in one place that women may lead in public assemblies, and in another that they may not. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul pointed out that men are to pray everywhere. Not just men, but men who can lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word here for men is not the word for mankind. It is the word that means males. Males are to pray. The words everywhere are used to indicate in an assembly, and especially in the public assembly, which would be the worship assembly of the church. The late Frank D. Young, who was one of my teachers, said, from 1 Timothy 2:8, when none but the male is allowed to pray, it is the leading of public prayer. Thus men and not women are to pray in the public assemblies of the church. Somebody says, well, that is so restrictive. I don't see how God would be so restrictive. They look to places such as the one we've just seen in Luke, where Anna was a prophetess. And they say, well, that shows that God does allow women to lead in some cases. Well, it is not a mistreatment of women because God restricts or prohibits them from certain positions and certain activities. Man and a woman are different. We know that. That does not mean that woman is inferior, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But we have different responsibilities and different roles. Even men have different roles in the church. I do not serve as an elder, and so I could not take upon myself the responsibilities, the position, the authority of an elder. I don't have that position. And so women and men are restricted, both of them. But God's word is the standard, not what someone thinks or what someone wishes or what they say is fair or unfair. We're going to be judged by the words of Christ, John 12:48. And so God says that women may pray and must pray in worship, but they're not to lead prayer in worship. 1 Timothy 2:11, God requires women to be in submission or subjection. They are to be in silence, and that does not mean absolute silence, but quietness or a quiet spirit. And so the woman, being different from man, is not permitted to teach over the man. She is not to usurp the authority of the man, 1 Timothy 2:12. So women cannot, with God's approval, preach or pray in a mixed assembly. Cannot be done. Well, it can be done, but not with God's approval. And if a woman tries to step into a place that is reserved for the man, she would be violating the very word that she would be trying to teach to the man. That certainly will not work. Well, why does God prohibit the woman from leadership roles? There are 2 reasons given by Paul in 1 Timothy 2. The first of these is that she was created after the man. The man was created first and then the woman, verse 13. And the second reason is because of the succumbing of Eve to deception, when she took upon herself a position of leadership which was not hers, verse 14. And so man is to take the leadership role in public worship. Woman is not. That is not a mistreatment of woman. It is not a suppressing of her in a role that God has not given her, but it is the exalting of her in a role which God has given to her. And what is more worthy of praise and what is more beautiful than a Christian woman professing godliness in harmony with the will of God? That brings us to the 4th question. We'll take a little bit longer here. Does the Lord administer Holy Spirit baptism, either with or without miraculous endowments, to all who are baptized in water for remission of sins, Luke 3:16? Well, again, the answer is no. If you look at Luke 3:16, you'll see that it mentions baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Someone today already has discussed the part about the fire. They've taken the fire out of my sermon, which some of you knew already. But John the Immerser is the one who was baptizing with water. And he's talking about one who's coming after him, who's mightier than he, whose latchet of his shoe he's not worthy to unloose, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the one who would so do. Now, baptism in water and baptism with the Holy Spirit differ in a number of clearly identifiable ways. I've listed several here. I believe there are probably several more that I haven't listed, but I've listed some, and we'll talk about them. Number one, water baptism is a command of God. It is a command requiring obedience on the part of man. Acts 10:48, Peter at the household of Cornelius commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized. Mark 16:16, those that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And so water baptism is a command from God that requires obedience on the part of man. Holy Spirit baptism is not a command from God. Now, if it were, how could it be obeyed? How could I obey a command to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Since man does not administer Holy Spirit baptism, how could I do that? Or how could I disobey it? Well, water baptism is a command. Holy Spirit baptism was not a command, but was a promise made to a few. If you look at Luke 24:49, Jesus was speaking to the apostles when he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And then you look at Acts 1. Let's just turn to Acts 1 and notice a few verses together. From verse 2 of Acts 1, he was giving commandments to the apostles. And he pointed out to them, verse 5, that John truly baptized with water, but ye, you apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, if that doesn't look back to Luke 3:16, I don't know where it looks. And here Jesus says, John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, you apostles. Who's going to do the baptizing? Well, Jesus would. He's the one who administers Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 1:8, he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And Acts 2:1 through 4 shows the coming of that Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit upon them. They receive that power as Jesus had promised. Now, number 3, being baptized in water is an act of faith of an obedient believer. When you look at the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip was the one who was teaching him. And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he, that is Philip, baptized him, that is the eunuch. And he went on his way rejoicing, Acts 8:36 and following. Water baptism is a command. It is an act of faith by an obedient believer. But Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. It was an act of God, not an act of man. And it was a promise made to the few and not to all. Number 4, water baptism was administered by men. Matthew 28:19, baptizing them. And the other verses we've seen already. I was in Selkirk, Ontario last week in a gospel meeting. Thursday night, as I was standing at the front and we were singing the invitation song, I saw a lady in the back who was crying. I did not know her spiritual condition. But we sang the song and I thought, well, she'll come forward in a moment. She's obviously been pricked in her heart. By the power of the gospel, she didn't come. I went to the back. The song was over. She was still crying. And she made her way out to the aisle and came back and motioned for me. And we went back away from the assembly. And she wanted to talk to me about baptism. And so we talked. And I told her what she needed to do. what the scripture said. And before the assembly was dismissed, I went back in and announced that she wanted to be baptized into Christ. And we did that very hour. A human being administered that baptism to her, put her down in the water, buried her under that water, and brought her back up. Water baptism is administered by man. But Holy Spirit baptism was administered by Jesus Christ and Him alone, John 1:33. And again, it was a fulfillment of His promise to a few. It was not a requirement made to all. But number five, water baptism is for every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16:15-16. Holy Spirit baptism was not for every creature. It was not a requirement of every accountable human being, as water baptism is, if that one would be saved. Holy Spirit baptism was not intended to save, number six. Nor is one lost who has not received it. Now keep that in your mind. One is not lost who has not received Holy Spirit baptism. Now, to summarize all of that, I just want to say this in one sentence. No man on earth today has received Holy Spirit baptism, nor should any man on earth expect to. It has not been promised to us. But it is sad indeed, and I share in this sadness, when those whom we love and who formerly had walked with us and worked with us and fought battles with us turn from the truth and turn to denominational error. Turn from the Word of God to accept the doctrines and creeds, the commandments, the isms, the ideas of men. Turn from the accepted and respected work of faithful brethren through the years, now to teach that which is not true. And there is, as a result of that, an expected fruit of departure, just as we have noted earlier. I want to ask this question before we really get into some other recorded statements. That is, why is it that those who claim to have Holy Spirit baptism then make contradictory claims in their profession of religion? Why is it that one over here who claims the Holy Spirit has come upon him in baptism worships in one way, another over here making the same claim worships in another way, wears a different name, has a different doctrine, has a different practice, different terms of membership? Why is that? And yet both of them claim to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, claiming something and having it are two different things. The late Bob Berard wrote, "When one has been lowered into the water by a man, Christ baptizes that same man with his Holy Spirit as he promised to do." And then he gives a list of verses, none of which teach Holy Spirit baptism. Without the Spirit, one is lost. With the Spirit, one is saved, Romans 8:9. Having the Spirit in this indwelling and saving sense is called the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also it is referred to as living water and as baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that. Three key points I think we need to see. This happens when you're under the water, and as God promised, Christ promised He would do. Without this happening, you're lost. And this indwelling sense is called a number of things, including baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, Brother Bob Berard has been a friend of mine for many years. I regret that he's passed on. I really do. He and I have stayed in the same home together a number of times and enjoyed the company of one another. And we've talked about some of these things over the years. He never took such drastic steps, at least until recently. He and I spoke on the 13th annual Denton Lectures. And I think it was on November the 13th when we spoke. Both of us spoke on the evening. And if I'm not mistaken, I was the 13th speaker of the 13th lectureship on November the 13th. Not that I'm suspicious. But anyway, we had a big time. We enjoyed being there together, and we cut up one with another because we loved each other's brethren. I have no ill will toward Bob Berard at all. And I would not take advantage of him in that he has departed from this life. If he were sitting right here on the front row, I'd say the same thing. I disagree with what he said. And here's why. First of all, he says the Holy Spirit baptism is essential to one's being saved. Without it, you're lost. With it, you're saved. And you receive this when you're lowered into the water by a man. But you know, he would differ in this point from John's baptism and water baptism as we think about in the New Testament into Christ, in that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. And yet under John's baptism, they did not, as he would say, receive Holy Spirit baptism. So you've got a baptism for the remission of sins, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit. But without the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. You don't have spiritual life. And so you're remitted of your sins, but you're still not saved. Can that be possible? That's one of the problems. Only one. There are many. Well, you'd have one saved before he's saved because he's under the water, receives Holy Spirit baptism. There he's saved, but he has not yet been raised to walk in newness of life. He's saved before he's saved. But there are some other immediately evident errors. The first of this is Christ never promised to baptize all obedient believers with the Holy Spirit. There is no such promise. Never has been made. And to attempt to make an argument by simply saying, well, the non-miraculous baptism of the Spirit is what we have today, is not an argument at all. In the August 2002 Contending for the Faith, there are a number of charts which Brother Thomas B. Warren drew for the Leip-Lewis debate. And I'd be glad to show these to you. I'm sure you can get them from David Brown if you want to see them, but I want to point out a couple of things. On chart M20, now this was drawn by Brother Warren, since there is no Holy Spirit baptism today, only one baptism in water and no apostles today, the miraculous gifts have ceased. On chart M22, he has a number of points, but one of these is that the Holy Spirit baptism was miraculous in nature. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Always was evidenced by miraculous manifestations. And it ceased by AD 62. On chart M23, how many baptisms today? He says two at Pentecost. The apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter commanded the people to be baptized. He has verses for all these. Two at Caesarea, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household. And then they were commanded to be baptized in water. And one at Ephesus, AD 62. He says one might just as well affirm that there are two lords as to affirm that there are two baptisms today. Then on chart M24, what is the one baptism? He says Holy Spirit baptism was a promise administered by Christ, not for remission of sins, not into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not for all people. Notice that. Not for all people, and ceased by AD 62. And he makes that contrast with water baptism, which continues. So Christ has never promised to baptize all believers with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit baptism always involved the miraculous. It doesn't matter who may say differently today, that has been and is the case. Salvation is not now, nor has it ever been dependent upon one's receiving Holy Spirit baptism. It was not part of one's prerequisite to salvation. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is not baptism with the Holy Spirit, number three. Number four, there is one baptism today. Now, when Bob said that one is baptized in water and he receives Holy Spirit baptism, if that's not true, I'm not standing here. I know I grew up in Alabama, but we can count down there. One plus one equals two. One baptism plus one baptism is two and not one, but Ephesians 4:5 says there is one baptism today, and that is not Holy Spirit baptism. Roy Deaver in 1974 wrote in The Spiritual Sword, which Brother Warren edited, that if it is the case that there is one baptism, and if it is the case that the baptism of the Great Commission is water baptism, and if it is the case that the baptism of the Great Commission is for all time, from Pentecost of Acts 2 to the end of time, then number one, it is the case that one baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is water baptism, and number two, it is the case that there is now no such thing as Holy Spirit baptism. I agree with Brother Warren and with Brother Roy Deaver. In January 28, 1986, in the issue of the Firm Foundation, Brother Deaver wrote again about this. And notice these 2 points. Concerning Holy Spirit baptism, he said it had nothing to do with remission of sins, one salvation. It related to the miraculous element characteristic of the early church and never did have anything to do with man's salvation from sin. Brother Berard, notwithstanding. In the 1985 Fourth Annual Missouri-Kansas Lectures, Brother Mac Deaver spoke on the Holy Spirit, and here's what he said about Holy Spirit baptism. He says, the Holy Spirit was the spiritual element into which some were later baptized, Acts 1, 2, and 10. It is noteworthy that this baptism in the Holy Spirit was never commanded. It was promised, and notice this, that promise was made only to a few. Again, I agree with Brother Mac Deaver on this. And he agreed with Brother Roy Deaver and with Brother Warren. Well, there are some problems. Some problems when people take these positions. They started out saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything to you. Then they said, yes, he does. He directly operates on the human heart. He strengthens, he illuminates, he supernaturally preserves you from sin. And now they've said, we have Holy Spirit baptism. I wonder where the next step will be. They're not going to stop there. That's not the end of it. But here's some problems. Number one, there's a real problem when people are so obsessively focused on a single point that it seems that's all they can see, it's all they think about, it's all they write about, all they speak about. I don't care if it's the Lord's Supper. If it becomes a hobby, we've missed it. Second, there's a serious problem when we reject the Word of God and the faithful brethren who preach the truth, and we support, uphold, or encourage men who are teaching error. There are some who are behind these men who are teaching this error, and it appears to me that the time has ended. It appears to me that these men would go wherever they lead. And after that goes a little while, you're supposed to turn it off. It appears to me that these men would go wherever they went, into Calvinism, Pentecostalism, wherever they went, just because they were going. There's another problem when elderships and brethren, preachers, whoever it may be, will not stand up for what is right and who is right, and stand against those who are wrong, those who are teaching error. I'll conclude with this illustration. Last Friday morning, I stood by Niagara Falls. I stood by it. I was at the rail, and just about 6 feet below me was the ground, and about 3 or 4 feet past that was the water rushing over the edge, which was about 15 feet from there. I stood behind the rail. If someone had come up and gotten on that rail, I would say, hey, you need to get down from there. That's a dangerous position. You need to get back over here on the right side because you might fall into that water and be lost. Go over the falls. If someone were to jump over the rail down on the water, on the ground, I'd be calling somebody to get help and come get them, to warn that person, anybody else who might be thinking about it. You don't need to do that. That's dangerous. You're going to be lost. You're going to lose your life. Suppose he went over and dipped his toe in the water. Should I say, well, that's all right. Nothing to worry about. Absolutely not. Some brethren have gone over the fence. They've crossed the barrier. They've gone beyond the line of truth and right. We've tried to warn, to encourage, to study with, to turn them back. It seems they're bent on jumping into the water and going over the falls. Don't go with them. Don't go with them.